Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God the Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
When Gary first contacted me to ask me to preach for you, I was unsettled. What am I, a man with only 3 years ministry experience, going to preach to you? You have more experience, you have more sermons preached, some of you are even more attractive than I am. So what on earth was I going to say to you? So being a bear of very little brains, I retreated to the 100-acre woods with my pot of honey and settled on this. Jesus loves you. As pastors, we say this a lot. We say this in many and various ways to people, wherever and whenever they need to hear it. We're somewhat proficient at it, otherwise we wouldn't be pastors, I don't think, anyways. So we're somewhat okay with doing this. But we ourselves are not told that audibly into our own ears very often, are we? It's not very often that a member or anyone comes to us and says, "Pastor, Jesus loves you." Certainly we do read it in Scripture as we prepare our sermons and prepare our devotions, but it's not the same in some ways. We like that external voice saying, "Jesus loves you." And when we do meet with the sort of resistance that Jesus faces in our gospel reading, we're somewhat left twisting in the wind, aren't we? The word that Jesus preached had been rejected by those he came to tell it to. And when we read this text, we say, yes, they did. They were a sinful, merciless generation. They didn't think they needed the gospel of Christ. But what happens when the preaching and evangelism that we do is met with the same resistance? What do we hear? Well, Pastor, you're using the wrong analogies. We like analogies, but you're using the wrong ones. Well, Pastor, you need to preach the tithe, and that will turn things around. Well, Pastor, your third word of the fourth sentence of the sixth paragraph probably turned these people off for reasons X, Y, and Z. Well, Pastor, if you would just visit more. Well, Pastor, if you would just visit the right people more. Well, Pastor, if you were out in the community more. Well, Pastor, if you were out in the right community more. If you would, if you could, and on it goes. We see in our text the word of Jesus is rejected, and we don't blame Jesus. We're not like, man, he should have preached that better. He should have been somewhat more direct in his analogies that he used. We say, wow, what a wicked generation. They had the Son of God in front of them and they still didn't recognize it. But for you and for me, it's like, well, don't screw up so much. Do a better job. And some of these things we hear from other pastors, some of them we hear from our council and our elders, and some of these we hear from inside our very own think tanks, and some we hear from the world around us. And all of these fears that we have make the devil dance with delight, because it means that you and I are not focused on Christ and the word that he received from the Father. It means that the devil has managed to make the church and its success and its failure about who? Oh, he's made it about you. He's made it about me. He's made it about us. We know it's wrong. Intellectually, we know it, right? We read Scripture, we read the confessions, and we're like, it's not about me. We know this. And yet, in the day-to-day grind, it certainly feels like it's about me. It certainly feels like it's about us. And it's odd, because we know from our reading of Scripture that the Word of God is often met with hostility, resentment, and even outright denial. How many of the prophets were met with respect when they brought the hard word of the Lord against their kings and their people? Not very many. How many people did Jesus himself heal, feed, bless, and cleanse, and still people conspired against him to put him to death? Our gospel text even points out that there were some who believed the word of Jesus, but who were afraid to confess. So why would we believe that things will be so different for us? Why do we believe that the fate of the church hangs on us? You and I, we are sinners, miserable, finite in skill, talent, energy, and life expectancy. And yet somehow we are convinced to think that the fate of God's church on earth, in its entirety, hangs on us. And yet, it doesn't. The fate of God's church on earth rests on the outstretched arms of Christ on the cross. It is Christ's church, and Christ's church is founded on his word and his sacraments. You and I, we are merely the bunch of tools the Lord has seen fit to call into his ministry. Some of us are rakes, some of us are shovels, some of us are scalpels, but we're all a bunch of tools. And you can take that how you like. But we are the ones who are simply called. We are not the message itself. We are the conduits, the conveyor belts. But the fate of Christ's church on earth does not rest on us. And more than that, Jesus' love for us is not dependent on worldly success. It's not based on the things we do or don't do. Instead, his love for us is based on what we have received from his hand. You and I, we have been baptized and brought into his church. We have heard the proclamation of the absolution, and we too have received the Lord's Supper. My dear brothers, Christ serves us through these means, and he has forgiven you and me all of our sins. He has forgiven us our selfishness, our laziness, our workaholicness, our timidity, our flub sermons, our half-hearted outreach attempts. He has forgiven us all of these things, because where we have failed, he has succeeded. His work and his life here on earth was not incomplete or imperfect, even though it did in fact look like defeat and even death for a while. Jesus shed his blood for you, and he gave his body into death. And he rose again so that you can know with great certainty that you will rise again to new life in a new heavens and a new earth. So when you doubt and when you despair, turn to the work of Christ that he has done specifically for you. He called you into his kingdom by your name, your very own name in your baptism. It's not just a blanket thing that he has done for you, but he has called you individually into his kingdom. Think about that for a moment. That the creator of the universe, the one who called into existence all things out of nothingness, has called you by name in your baptism into his kingdom. The one who walked with Adam and Eve and promised them a savior, the one who walked with Abraham, the one who wrestled with Israel, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, the one who died and rose again and ascended into heaven, has called you by your name. Each and every one of you, he has called by name. This is something certain that you and I can cling to. The love of God is revealed to you and to me in our baptisms, as spoken in the words of absolution, and is given and received in the Lord's Supper. And the beauty of these things is that they are gifts, and they are outside of us. They are objective. They are not based on our works, our thoughts, and our feelings. This is the comfort of the Word and of the sacrament for you and for me. It is in Word and sacrament that we find our value to the Lord. We don't find our value to the Lord in statistics, demographics, reports to district, or church bank accounts. We find our value in word and sacrament proclaimed and given to us. Your failures as pastors are forgiven. Your failures as human beings are forgiven. Your souls have been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Your sins are removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Why? Because Jesus loves you. Thanks be to God. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.